together. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this beautiful day. We're thankful for your word to us. We pray as we think about another big section of it, that you would help us to see the way that you are acting throughout history, particularly with the nation of Israel, who though so much is familiar to us, seems so different to us. So please help us to see how this gives us a better view of what you've done for us in Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So the next section in our sort of journey through God's big picture through the Bible is the start of the nation of Israel as a nation proper. The section we're going to look at today is sort of the beginning of Exodus in our Bibles through to the time of the judges. So next week, Craig will think about Israel with its kings and that kind of moment in God's people's history. And this moment with Israel, with the nation of Israel, is a moment we're probably most familiar with. Lots of famous stories in this section of the Bible. Moses, the fall of Jericho, the manna and quail in the wilderness, and then later on, you know, wars with the Philistines, the kings of Israel, that sort of thing. And so we feel quite familiar with it. We know a lot of the stories. But it also, it's a moment I think that we feel a great distance from. And I think it's mainly because of those Old Testament laws, which kind of make up the core of what's going on in this moment of God's word. The section of the Bible where the people of God relate to him through the law. You know, those lists of rules and regulations in Leviticus. I know it's everybody's favourite book. And all those details of the sacrifices that are needed for the people. The different festivals, the sacrificial days, the feasts, all those things. Now, that can all be a bit foreign, can't it? We don't follow a lot of those rules. In fact, there's a lot of confusion about the place of the Old Testament law in the life of the Christian today. We certainly don't celebrate the Jewish festivals. And so I think we see little connection to ancient Israel. Our relationship with God looks very different to theirs. And with all those laws, we can often kind of see, we stereotype the Israelites of that time as trying to live by, like, salvation by works. They're trying to earn their place with God. And so all in all, I think this section of God's word is familiar, but we feel little connection. And perhaps even want to distance ourselves from them. We think that they are those who are seeking to live by salvation by works. And so as we come to this section, it can be really easy to zone out. This is just a kind of little history lesson, we might think. It's nice stuff that God did for Jews in the past, but it doesn't really bear any significance for us today. But there are deep riches here. Deep riches as we understand what's going on in this moment in the history of God's people. Because this moment is a foreshadowing of God's kingdom, God's coming kingdom. An Old Testament commentator described, he was talking about the book of Deuteronomy, but I think we can apply this to this whole moment. He said that this is the gospel according to Moses. And so I think as we appreciate what God is doing in Israel's history, it'll give our greater understanding and so appreciation for how he's acted for us in the gospel of Jesus. And we'll see that as we look at what God does for his people. And the first thing to note is that in this moment, he saves his people out of slavery. God saves his people out of slavery. To best understand Israel and this moment in the Bible, we need to appreciate the historical context. And that's given to us in Exodus 1. We kind of pick up in Exodus 1 after we had left off at the end of last week with Abraham's descendants now being this family of 70. And in Exodus 1, we read this in verse 5. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous so that the land was filled with them. Last we left off, Abraham's descendants had expanded from just Abraham and Sarah. And by the end of Genesis, we've got 70 people living in Egypt during that famine, kind of being protected as they lived in Egypt at the time of Joseph. And now some generations have passed, some time has passed, and these descendants of Abraham are now a legitimate nation, the Israelites. And so we've seen the promise to Abraham that his descendants would be a nation Well, that's fulfilled. And though Joseph, as you know, at the end of Genesis, had been this really key player in Egypt, a great blessing to Egypt, both he and his God have been forgotten by the Egyptians. And so the nation of Israel are now slaves in Egypt. Again, in Exodus 1, verse 11, so they, that is the Pharaohs and the Egyptians, put the slave masters over Israel to oppress them with forced labor. Verse 14, they made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, and the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. Though they are a nation, they're not experiencing blessing. Rather, they are enslaved, subjected to harsh conditions, impossible work deadlines, and terrible punishment. And at this moment, in this context, the people of God cry out to their God to save them. And God hears, and he remembers the promises that he made to Abraham. In Exodus 2, verse 23, says this, "The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. And their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them." God remembers his promises to his people, and so he acts. In these first chapters of Exodus, we see God rescue his people from their slavery in Egypt. And he does so in miraculous ways, so that we see that this salvation is his and his alone. He first sends Moses to be his messenger, and Moses warns Pharaoh to let God's people go. He warns him not to take on God, because there will be plagues that come to show who Pharaoh's up against. And through the plagues that God unleashes on Egypt, we see just how powerful he is compared to Pharaoh. God is the one in control, and he is acting for the good of his people. He will use his great power to protect his people. God acts in faithfulness to the promises that he made to Abraham. And just as at the time of Abraham, nothing will stop him from achieving his purposes. God sends these plagues on Egypt, and they cause them to see his great power. Eventually, we know Pharaoh complies. He lets God's people go. And once the people are released from Egypt, God acts again to show his power, to show that he is the one who is saving his people. Rather than sending his people out of Egypt traveling over the land, God commands them to go to the sea. And there, he parts the sea as only he can to rescue his people, and using that as well to decimate the Egyptian army. And so all know that he is the all-powerful Lord, the God of the people of Israel. And as an aside, we see also the developing intimate relationship between God and his people, the loving relationship, as he reveals his personal name to his people at this time. In Exodus 3, God tells Moses that his name is I Am, which translated, and we have it, is his personal name, Jehovah or Yahweh. And that's represented in our Bibles every time we see Lord with capital L-O-R-D. This is God's personal name given to his people to show the loving and intimate relationship they have. The context, as we think about Israel and the law, we've got to remember the context. The context is God's miraculous rescue of his people in the Exodus. God acts in faithfulness to his promise to Abraham and his people, and he saves them from slavery. And the means by which God does this, the most significant means, is sacrifice. God saves his people from slavery through sacrifice. The pinnacle of, as I'm sure you know, the pinnacle of the plagues, which causes Pharaoh to finally let God's people go, is the plague of the death of the firstborn sons. God brings judgment on Egypt for failing to obey his command to let his people go. And the judgment is this form of takes the form of the death of the firstborn son. But God also provides a means of rescue for his people out of this plague. He gives them a sacrifice by which his people can be passed over. God instructs his people to sacrifice a lamb and then to spread its blood over the doorframe of the house. And this blood spread over the door alerts the angel of death to kind of pass over them. They are redeemed, they are saved, rescued by the blood of a lamb. They are then to cook and eat the sacrificed lamb along with other things, and the meal instituted at this time is the Passover meal. A meal that is brought in to help them remember this moment of God's great salvation and rescue of them. It's through sacrifice that God saves his people. The sacrifice of the Passover lamb that spares his people from the judgment of God. Like a seed that gets burned up before it can come to life and be fruitful, so too the people of God are freed from slavery to life through death. And through this sacrifice and rescue from Egypt, God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham. The reading we had from Exodus 13 kind of picks that up, doesn't it? It says it's through all these things that God is fulfilling his promise to give you this land. The people are going to have God's promised land. The blessings are coming true. And so we see those categories, don't we? We see who are the people of God? It's Israel. And they're freed from slavery to go to God's place, which is that promised land that he's promised them. And all that awaits is the rule and blessing of God, which we now turn to consider as we think about the place of the law. Because in this moment, God saves his people from slavery through sacrifice to experience his rule and blessing, that is, to be his holy people who follow his law. God saves Israel to be his people. And when they come out of Egypt and they come to Mount Sinai, God will explain to them what it means to be his people. And he shows this to them by giving them the law. The law that Moses climbs out Mount Sinai to get. But as we think about the law and our often negative connotations of it, we must remember and keep in mind that the law and the commands that God gives come in the context of gracious salvation. Exodus 19 kind of shows us this pattern. Exodus 19 verse 3. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." God's gracious salvation. "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Note the order of those things. God has saved them to be his people. And so as part of being his people, they're to obey him and keep his covenant. This isn't salvation by works. They're already saved. God has saved them out of Egypt to be his treasured possession. And he's showing them what it means to be the treasured possession of the holy God of the universe. He's giving them instructions about what it means to live as his saved people. Just like if you were handpicked to join a soccer team. Two of my kids are playing soccer, and it kills me a little bit to call it soccer instead of football, but you know, out of love to cross-contextualise. But imagine you were picked for a soccer team. You didn't have to try out for it. You were just chosen to join the team out of the kindness of the coach. But then to be on the team, you're going to be given the rules of soccer, aren't you? How to play soccer. You are chosen to be on the team, but now that you're on the team, you play by the team's rules. That's what's going on here. But to step it up a notch, this relationship between God and his people is no ordinary relationship. God is the creator. He is holy. He is righteous. He is morally pure. And so it is a big deal for our holy God to be in relationship with an unholy and sinful people. They need to be instructed about what it means to be his special, treasured, privileged people. Like, it's like they've been given the instruction manual, the rules. And the law that they're to follow is a good law. God's law is good. Psalm 19 describes it like this. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the law are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. And Paul confirms this when he says, talks about the law in Romans 7. The law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Often we think of God's law, we think of a bunch of do not do's and negatives, but the law is good. Because it reveals God's righteous way to live, his pure moral standards. And as part of that, it also highlights God's purity and holiness. And so that's when we get to the book of Leviticus, and there's all these instructions about cleanliness and purity and these sorts of things. That's what it's about. It's about ceremonial purity, about what it means to live as an unholy and unclean people with a holy and pure God. It's how that unholy, unclean people can be in relationship with their pure God. All those rules, they're not about hygiene or good health or keeping them safe in the wilderness, all this sort of thing. No. They're about how an unclean people can be in relationship with a pure God. They're about ceremonial purity, which is why there are rules about things like what kind of clothes you can wear. It has to be like of the same type of fabric, or how you plant different, you're supposed to plant the same seeds in particular fields. It's not about hygiene, it's about purity. The law shows us God's moral righteousness. It shows us his purity. And so as it does so, it actually acts as a mirror for us. Because of the problem of sin, the law also reveals humanity's inability to meet God's standards. It highlights our sin. Which is kind of what Jesus is doing when he explains the true purpose of the law in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7. Jesus is showing God's righteous standards, which are good. But as you consider those standards, you realize that we as sinful people can't meet God's standards. For us with ourselves, we don't even meet our own standards. And this is where the sacrificial system comes in of God's law. God knows that people are unable to be perfectly righteous. And so he provides a system in the law that will cleanse people from their sin, so that they can continue to be in relationship with their morally pure and holy God. It's another point that shows that the law was never supposed to suggest that people could earn their salvation if they kept it. If they could achieve the perfect standard of the law, then why the need for the sacrifices in there? It's kind of like when you're making IKEA furniture, they give you those extra bolts and screws. There's an expectation that you're not going to be able to follow the instructions perfectly. This is what the sacrificial system is pointing to. A way to maintain God's relationship with his people despite their sin. One of the most famous sacrifices in the sacrificial system is the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, where once a year animals are offered as sacrifices to deal with the problem of sin. A goat offered as a sacrifice for sin, and the other one let go to symbolize the removal of sin. And so God's holy and righteous law, his good law, shows people what it means to live as his treasured possession. It reveals that they need to sacrifice to deal with their sin, so that they, as a sinful and unholy people, can maintain relationship with their holy God, where he's present with his people in the tabernacle. And it's under this system that God's people are to live with him as their God, and they will receive the blessing, they will receive blessing and life as they obey him. And so we see that. What does it look like to live under God's rule and blessing? It looks like obedience to the law, through which God will bless his people. So again, we start to see the fulfillment of God's promises to his people. Once the people have entered the land under the leadership of Joshua, he tells them that all of God's promises have been fulfilled. We see the people of God, Israel, living in the place of God, the promised land, where they experience his rule and blessing as they obey and are faithful to his commands. And the people get to this good place, this blessing, as God saves them out of slavery through sacrifice. Also that they can be his holy people who follow his law. Which, when you think about it, it's just a foreshadowing of the gospel, isn't it? God, we've seen in Old Testament Israel, God saves his people out of slavery through sacrifice so that they can be his holy people who follow his law and receive its blessing. This is what God did for Israel, and it's what God has done for us in Christ. The Old Testament Israel are a pattern of the way that God would act ultimately for his people. We see that in that Hebrews reading, isn't it? They came to Mount Sinai, we come to Mount Zion. Their life with God and their relationship with God is a foreshadow of the relationship that we will have with him through Christ. It's a foreshadowing of the gospel. And so as we understand Old Testament Israel, it helps us to appreciate how God has acted towards us in Christ. We too are saved from slavery. Not a physical slavery, but as Paul tells us in Romans, we are slaves to sin. We are captive and held hostage by our sinful desires. And that slavery means that we are subject to death and judgment because of that sin. But God steps in and he acts to save us out of his kindness. Ephesians 2 is what talks about this. All of us also lived among them. That is the ways of the world at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. We have been saved from our spiritual slavery by God's gracious action. And this salvation is only possible through sacrifice. Through the sacrifice of Jesus, our Passover lamb, who takes away the sin of the world, whose blood cleanses us from our sin and makes us holy and blameless so that we can be in relationship with our holy God, so that we can be his chosen people, his royal priesthood, his holy nation, so that we can be his special possession, as 1 Peter puts it. And just as with Israel, this is not based on anything we've done, but this is because of God's graciousness, his generosity. So the only response we can make to this is thankfulness. The holy God of the universe has given his only son to die so that we can be counted among his blessed people. And as God's chosen and beloved people, we seek to live in line with his standards. Not because we think by doing them we can earn God's approval, but we want to do what pleases him because of his love shown for us in Christ. We already have his approval in Christ. And so we seek to live in line with his standards as his beloved children. And Jesus summarizes living according to God's standards, his commands, his laws, as loving God and loving others. Romans 13 tells us that love is the fulfillment of the law. The righteous way that we are to live as God's people, it's by love. Which is both simpler, but infinitely more complex than following a bunch of rules, isn't it? So as we consider Old Testament Israel and the way that God interacted with them in their history, we can better appreciate the way that God has done the same for us, but to a far greater degree. saved not from physical slavery, but spiritual slavery. Through the death not of lambs, but of God's beloved Son. So that, that we, no matter our ethnic background, can live as his people. And empowered by his Holy Spirit, we can live lives of love. And in doing so, fulfill the commands. How good is our God? Both in his dealings in history to Israel and his dealings with us through Christ. Let's pray that we would appreciate this and live by it. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gracious and costly salvation for us, your people. Help us to better appreciate what you have done for us in Christ and to live faithfully as your precious people. Amen.